Let me invite you to turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We continue, as we have for a number of weeks now, our journey into the glory of Christ and His sufferings on the cross. And as with the impossibility that all of us understand of trying to stare at the sun, if you ever try on a clear day to stare at the sun, you know that it's impossible. You are forced to look away because the light is too bright for our eyes to receive it. And in the same way, even as we come to these scenes, to these visions of the glory of Christ in His sufferings on the cross, so it is near impossible to even look at the brightness of Christ's glory in the particular scene of His sufferings that we're going to look at today in John chapter 19. As we gaze upon the wonder and the richness and the brightness of His tender affection as it's expressed on the cross. I'd remind you that the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, is the very summit, the very epicenter of the display of God's glory in Jesus Christ. As Jesus was anticipating the cross, as you read through the Gospels and you see statements that He makes concerning what He knows is on the horizon, as that moment draws ever closer, He becomes more and more focused on what's going to occur on the cross, and He becomes more and more burdened that the Father would glorify Himself in that work of bearing the sin of those for whom He's dying. He makes statements to that effect in John chapter 12, in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He begins that prayer in longing for the Father's glory to be manifest in what He is going to be experiencing and accomplishing at the cross. And the cross, as we have seen, of course, is the central, foundational demonstration of God's love in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in John's Gospel, as I've mentioned this verse countless times and continue to mention it, as it continues to feed and nourish and provoke and stir and amaze my own soul, John chapter 13, verse 1, introducing the entire section of Jesus' extended interaction with His disciples before He goes to the cross, we're told in that verse that Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, and He loved them to the full extent of His love, which ultimately points to the cross, to the cross. And so with where we've been in chapter 19, we have been looking at the beautiful perfections of Christ's holy love as those perfections are displayed in His work on the cross. And God's purpose in John's account of Christ on the cross is to display, to magnify these beautiful perfections. Let me just read through our text and be reminded of the beautiful perfections of Christ that we see. I want to read through the whole narrative of John's account of Christ on the cross. And then as we've done week to week, we'll zero in on the particular passage we want to look at today. But let me begin in verse 16. So He then handed Him over to them to be crucified. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And in verses 17 and 18, we see the beautiful perfection of our Savior's willing humiliation. As he was humiliated on the path to his crucifixion, humiliated at the place of his crucifixion, humiliated in the people he was crucified with, demonstrating absolute rejection and absolute identification with his own, his willing humiliation in bearing all he bore with the cross of shame and cursing. And then in verses 19 to 22, we see the beautiful perfection of the Savior's sovereign authority, even in this event with Pilate placing this title over Jesus. And so we read in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And again, in this event, we see the display of the perfection of Christ's sovereign authority, even against the backdrop of the expedient disregard for that authority that is demonstrated by Pilate, and the vicious disgust and rebellion against that authority that is demonstrated by the religious leaders of the Jews. There is nonetheless the clear declaration of that authority of Christ, that what Pilate has written, he has written, and that statement points even more to what God has written of his Son has been written. He is the King of not only the Jews, but of all kings. He is the King of all his creation, his sovereign authority. And then we see his prophetic fulfillment, the beautiful perfection of his prophetic fulfillment with what occurs in verses 23 through 25. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Within the activity, the grotesque actions of the soldiers, as they, like animals, go after the clothes of Christ, illuminating for us the incomprehensible truth that our Lord Jesus literally was stripped naked. The utter bottom of insult to him as he's on the cross, and these soldiers, impervious to the suffering that they are bringing about, greedily gamble for his clothes. But the writer of this gospel, John, through the inspiration of God, wants us to see the glorious purposes of God, even in this event, that he is yet fulfilling prophecy, speaking to the perfection of our Savior's prophetic fulfillment in every single detail of his life and of his death and ultimately of his resurrection. And then this morning we come to the latter part of verse 25 through verse 27. We'll consider the Savior's tender affection. I'll read that passage and we'll come back to it in a few moments. We read in the middle of verse 25, in stark contrast to the grotesque actions of the soldiers, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. His tender affection. And again, that's what we're going to look at more fully this morning. I would just mention to you the final picture of His beautiful perfection that we see then in verses 28 through 30, the perfection of His completed work, of His completed work. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. The beautiful perfection of His completed work. So God wants us to see the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants us to see the fullest display of that glory on the cross with the incomprehensible, unparalleled beauty of the perfections of His suffering. His willing humiliation, His sovereign authority, His prophetic fulfillment, His tender affection, and His completed work. And I just have to tell you, in my own soul, as I've been studying, praying, working through these things in the previous weeks and up to the present, I have been provoked, I've been stirred, I've been overwhelmed in ways that I don't know if I've ever experienced. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John for a number of years now, over and over and over again, I feel like I make statements like that. I come to a passage and just say, "Oh, the glory, the wonder, the grace, the truth, the power, the beauty of Christ." I mean, every single word in this gospel just multiplies exponentially and increasingly the beauty of that glory. But indeed, at the cross, at the cross, at the cross, that glory is displayed in ways that are beyond description. And so I'm not sure what's going to come out this morning, but we're going to press on anyways as we look at the beautiful perfection of our Savior's tender affection. It's in verses 25 through 27. Now, I already alluded to this as we get into this particular passage, that this scene with Jesus and His mother and these other women who are with her, but particularly with Jesus and His earthly mother, Mary, that this scene is intentionally placed by God in the narrative in stark contrast to the grotesque and unimaginable actions of the soldiers. And it's been said before that diamonds shine brightest against the darkest backgrounds. And this is indeed God's purpose, God's intention in the unfolding of His word in this place. That He sets it up for us in such a way to magnify the glory of Christ in all that He's already magnified and all that will yet be magnified in this display of His tender affection. And indeed, this scene before us is all the more poignant because it is highly likely. We don't know for sure, but it's highly likely that these very women present, at least some of them, possibly even Jesus' mother Mary, are the ones who had perhaps made the very garments that the soldiers were devouring with their evil, animalistic greed. Oh, how Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, might have longed for a piece of His garment to have as a means of remembrance. And yet it was not to be so. It's interesting, these are the first words of Jesus that John records since verse 11. If you slip back up in the text to verse 11, as Jesus is interacting with Pilate, the final words that we hear from Him until what we hear of Him at this point in John's narrative, verse 11, Jesus answers Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From that point on in John's narrative, we hear nothing else from the lips of Christ until we hear him say what he says to his mother. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that there are other things that Jesus said. And yet it's interesting because in all that Jesus said as he was being taken to the cross, there were no more words to Pilate. There were no more words to the Jewish religious leaders. He was going silently as a lamb being led to the slaughter. And even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 earlier, while being reviled, didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So all of the words that we hear from Christ, even on the cross, are not words reacting directly to those who are killing him. Just to mention to you, there's actually 7 different statements that Jesus made on the cross. I'll only mention these. You can look up the passages later in Luke chapter 23. The first thing we're told that Jesus says, perhaps with reference to the very ones who are physically putting him on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The next thing Luke records for us, also in chapter 23, in his interaction with one of the thieves who was being hung with him, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then the next statement Jesus makes is the one recorded for us here in John 19, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." And then inevitably soon after that, Matthew and Mark record for us that cry of the damned that Jesus expresses when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then John records again, Jesus says in verse 28, "I am thirsty." And then also John in verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." And Luke tells us that perhaps in the same breath, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Oh, to have heard those words, and yet, oh, we do hear them today. May we heed them. Well, as Jesus speaks to his mother, blood dripping down his face, flesh torn from his back, in all of the agony of the brutality of crucifixion, the most brutal, the most inhumane way to kill somebody in that day. People who died of crucifixion died of asphyxiation because they couldn't breathe. Because the pressure of their body hanging upon the cross would press in on their lungs. And so it was all that they could do to push themselves up on the little piece of wood that was fastened at the bottom of the cross that their feet would be on to push them up. And that event would prolong their agony. In the midst of that agony, in the midst of bearing the Father's wrath, in the midst of every dimension of suffering, Jesus speaks to his mother in tender affection. The Spirit of God through John magnifies this tender affection of Christ in the depth of his sufferings in 2 ways. And these expressions of his affection, the 2 ways in which they unfold in the text, speak to us by way of security, and they speak to us by way of ministry. By way of security and by way of ministry. Now let me just identify these 2 ways and then we'll unpack them a little bit more this morning. The 2 ways that God through John magnifies the tender affection of Christ. Number 1, the glorious and abundantly sufficient care of Jesus Christ for his own. That's the first way his tender affection is magnified, by the glorious and abundantly sufficient care, the tender affection of Jesus Christ for his own, with reference to Mary. And this is what for us means security. The second way in which this affection is magnified is the glorious and abundantly sufficient care, the tender affection of Jesus Christ through his own. Through his own. And this is with reference to John. And this is what speaks to us by way of ministry. Jesus is displaying his tender affection for his own, for Mary, and he's displaying his tender affection through his own, through John. And for us it means security and it means ministry. His affection for his own, his affection through his own. Let's look at these and consider these things and what the Lord desires in our own souls today. First of all, the glorious and abundantly sufficient tender affection, the care of Jesus Christ for his own. Again, in the middle of verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, we are told very straightforwardly that Jesus' mother is present. Now, the other Gospels record that there were perhaps others present as well. For John's purposes and the inspiration of God, these four ladies are mentioned. And the other Gospels tell us that these ladies and others were looking upon Jesus from a distance. But it appears at this point, and we don't know all of the sequence of how these events unfolded, but they were most inevitably near the cross at this point. They were certainly within earshot of what Jesus was saying, even as I'm sure he was struggling physically to say what he said. But at this particular point, they are close enough to hear, and perhaps they were moved, perhaps they themselves, following this, moved back because of the horror of the scene that they were witnessing. We're told of nothing that these ladies say, but most certainly the others who are with Mary, the mother of Jesus, are there not only in the midst of their own grief, but there to weep with her, as she is undoubtedly weeping with these events that have come upon her son. And so these ladies have gathered round, and of course we know that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how he refers to himself on a number of times throughout this gospel. There is marvelous significance even to that title that John gives himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He is there with them, witnessing this scene. But Jesus speaks to his mother. He speaks to his mother. There's only one other instance in John's gospel where we see any interaction between Jesus and his mother. It's all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as it's recorded in John chapter 2. In this wedding feast that Jesus and his mother and certainly other relatives were at in Cana of Galilee. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 2 that the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The narrative goes on to tell us, verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And from there unfolds this first miracle that John records of Jesus turning the water into the wine. What I would draw to your attention is in that instance, Jesus addresses Mary in the exact same way he does on the cross. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Now, it's important to separate that title from our cultural understanding of the way that term might be used. He wasn't saying, woman. He wasn't saying that. He was rather, I believe, and am convinced, in a very tender, very kind, very gracious, and yet very direct and truthful way, in calling her woman rather than mother, he was helping her, even at the beginning of his ministry, to understand that she must not think of him in terms of her biological relationship to him, but rather in terms of his spiritual relationship to her. And so both times, at the beginning of his ministry and now at the cross, he addresses her as woman. Again, tenderly, graciously, and yet truthfully and directly, helping her to understand that she must not think of him or her in relation to him from a biological, familial perspective. It's important for us to even lay hold of that truth. And this, among other things, pictures for us what the nature and understanding of true godly relationships in the kingdom are. And that while we enjoy and are blessed by and grateful for the biological relationships that we share, husband, wife, mother, father, sister, brother, parent, child, aunt, uncle, grandparent, carry it on down the line, that even as we enjoy and appreciate and can be grateful for those relationships, that we be careful to never let those relationships supersede our trust in, our delight in, and our obedience to our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, spoke frequently of this in his ministry. Mentioned just a couple of instances in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, he's not denigrating family relationships, but he's magnifying his glory and his grace and what it means to know and to love him. And indeed, even as he illustrates with his own mother on the cross, it's only as we in faith are caught up in loving and trusting and delighting in the Father and in delighting in the Father's will, it's only as we do that that we can truly love those who are dearest to us. And even for Jesus, it's only as he submitted to the will of his Father, fully knowing that such submission to his Father would mean deep grief for his earthly mother. But it's only in doing that that he could truly love and serve her. Also in Matthew, you may turn there if you want, or it's up to you. In Matthew chapter 12, another incident in which Jesus drives this point home. Matthew chapter 12, in verses 46 through 50. This event occurs, Jesus preaching and teaching. We'll pick it up in verse 46. "While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.'" It's as if they're saying, "Hey, buddy, don't you understand you have some family obligations here? Your mother, your brothers, they want to talk to you." But Jesus answers, verse 48, the one who was telling him, and he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now again, the Lord Jesus is not denigrating family relationships. And he is by no means giving an excuse to anyone to neglect God-given family responsibilities. But he's highlighting, he's magnifying what it means to know and love. And he is, in doing that, confronting the tendency that we all have to idolize other people, to idolize family more than we would worship him. So that's why I say this event at the cross, as Jesus is expressing this tender affection to his mother, is profound. And there are so many glorious truths and so many sobering truths and so many lump in your throat kind of truths that come out in this scene as Jesus cares for his earthly mother. Now, just even as we get into the text, and just another observation to recognize, and this may be particularly significant to those of you who come from a Catholic background, or perhaps you know people who are Catholic in their religious convictions. This scene, among many scenes with Mary throughout the Gospel, should be sufficient to evaporate the tragic and false teaching that Mary is to be worshipped. And it is a gross and a tragic and an unfortunate misinterpretation, even of John chapter 19, that would teach and suggest that somehow Mary, even with what we see in this interaction in John chapter 19, is a co-mediator with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that she is therefore to be venerated and to be worshipped and to be appealed to and prayed through. Beloved, Scripture does not teach that. She was not a perfect woman. Yes, we can honor her. Yes, we can regard the blessing of God in her life and the unique role that he purposed for her in his providence in being the earthly mother of Jesus. But beloved, she was a sinner just like the rest of us. That's why she says in Luke chapter 1, in her Magnificat, as she expresses praise to God, what does she say? "God, my Savior." She understood she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Even in the event that we looked at briefly in John chapter 2, she was wrong in what she was asking Jesus to do. Jesus was gently rebuking her because she was trying to push him ahead farther than the Lord's time. She was wrong. And even in John chapter 19, he's aware of the need she has for care, for protection, for provision. So we can honor her, we can rejoice in the Lord's purposes in her life, but we dare not worship her. Beloved, to do so is to fall into one of the doctrines of demons that has been propagated in our world. Now, Mary's grief and her anguish at this moment at the cross is more than understandable. You may remember that when Jesus was presented at the temple as a young infant, that Simeon prophesied to Mary, among other things. It's recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, that a sword would pierce her own soul. And indeed, that's what's occurring even at this moment. And the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of presence of mind and the tenderness of affection, knew that as a sword would soon be piercing his side, that a much deeper sword was piercing his mother's soul. This is not simply a son caring for his mother. This is the good shepherd caring for one of his sheep. Never did a mother have such a son as he. Never did a son have such a mother. With these words expressing his care, entrusting her to the care of John, we see that Jesus knows intimately and perfectly what his sheep need, when they need it, and how they need it. He is caring for his sheep. And this scene, it's as if with all of the mocking that is going on, with the crowds that have gathered, with all of the screaming, with all of the yelling, with all of the cursing, with all of the spitting, with all of the mockery going on, it's as if the scene stands still. And everything becomes silent, except these words, as the good shepherd, who on a far greater scale is laying down his life in bearing God's wrath for the sin of his mother, as well as for the sin of all of his other sheep, yet now has the presence of mind and heart to care for this dear woman in distress. The Gospels don't tell us, but it appears that her husband Joseph was already dead by this time. There's no other mention of him throughout the Gospels. So this is a widow, now losing her son in the most horrendous of fashion. It's interesting, even in the text, that Mary never says anything. She never says anything. At least we're not told that she says anything. And yet Jesus knew exactly what she needed. His care was unsolicited. And oh, beloved, this is a picture to us. This is set before us to see the marvelous care of our shepherd for his sheep. And not only for his sheep out there, but if you're one of his sheep, to understand and see and know his deep, profound, wonderful, marvelous, perfect, intimate care for you. He cares for his own. That's why this is here for us to see. He knows intimately, perfectly, what you need. He knows intimately and perfectly when you need it. He knows intimately and perfectly how you need it. And you know why he wants you to see this? You know why he wants you to hear this? You know why this is before you and I? So that we trust him. So we trust him. So that we trust him. He is all you need, always. And if he is all you need, let me ask you, is he, and he alone, all you have? He cared for his mother. He cares for his sheep. And again, he knows that he is subjecting her to grief unimaginable. And yet it's the Father's will. And ultimately, in his submission to the Father's will, he is serving her, let alone the temporal ways in which he is serving her by caring for her physical needs and ensuring that she is taken care of and protected. But he's caring for her spiritual needs as well. He's all you need. Is he all you have? As we sing, in Christ alone? Is that the hope of your trust today? Beloved, if you don't trust and submit to the care of Jesus in the midst of painful circumstances that make no sense to you or to anyone else, And we all know those circumstances. If you don't trust and submit to the care of Jesus, let me ask you, who are you going to go to? Where are you going to go? If you're trusting in anyone or anything other than Christ for all of the burdens of your soul, you will never know peace. You'll never know joy. You'll never know hope. You'll never know comfort. Christ and Christ alone is the Good Shepherd. Christ and Christ alone is glorious. And He loves you and He knows you and He cares for His sheep. He's not going to let one of them be snatched from His hand. He cares for you. Beloved, He knows even how frail our faith is, or how frail our faith is. And yet the frailty and the weakness of our faith is still not an excuse to not believe. Remember how frequently Jesus rebuked His disciples? Why did you doubt, O you of little faith? Remember the incident in Matthew chapter 14 when the disciples are out in the boat and there's Jesus begins to walk on the water towards them? And Peter jumps up, sees Him, says, Lord, if it's You, tell me to come. Jesus does that. Peter gets out. He starts walking on the water as well. And then what happens? Begins to look around Him at His circumstances. Sees the wind, sees the waves. He doubts. He sinks. Cries out. Jesus rescues him, gets him back in the boat. And that's what He tells him. Jesus says, why'd you doubt? Why'd you doubt? Isn't that the haunting question that comes to every single one of us anytime we doubt, anytime we sin? Why did you doubt? Do you have an excuse? Do you have a valid reason that you doubted? Beloved, it's at that level that we have to deal with sin. It's at that level that we have to fight sin and confess our sin, that when we sin, whether it's a wrong motive, a wrong thought, a wrong action, something we do, something we look at, something we think, whatever it may be, that we deal with it at the level of saying, Father, at that moment, I chose not to trust You. And I acted on my own impulses. I have no excuse. And then gloriously, wonderfully, marvelously, we lay hold of that promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. But beloved, do we ever, ever have a reason to doubt? No. No. You don't have a reason. I don't have a reason. No one has a reason because our Shepherd is a good and faithful, tender Shepherd. We don't understand. He knows that. We struggle. He knows that. But He wants us to trust Him. And that's really the application point for this entire point as we see the abundant display of His all-sufficient tender care for His own. Trust Him. Trust Him. Echo the words of David in the depth of your soul. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, this room is filled with people in all these rooms, both rooms. Everybody's here. These both rooms are filled with people that are in all kinds of different situations in life. Some are married. Some are single. Some have children. Some don't have children. Some are old. Some are young. Some are healthy. Some are not so healthy. Some have jobs. Some don't have jobs. I mean, there's countless factors in all the situations that are represented with all of us. Beloved, it does not matter what situation you are in this morning. Christ and Christ alone designs to be your only source of security. It's always Christ. It's only Christ. And it's all Christ. If you are His own. Now, beloved, if you are not His own, if you have no assurance that you belong to Him, you are in a far worse condition because you are under the wrath of God. And you have no hope. You are beyond hopeless. You are beyond helpless. Because whatever else may be in your circumstances, good or bad, from your perspective, all that you have to await you is the eternal wrath of God as judgment for your sin. And His call to you this morning is to repent and to trust Christ and to know life that is available only through Him. And be reconciled to God and come clean of the filth of your heart that God knows. You can't run from Him. You can't hide from Him. Trust Him. And that call is available to all who would hear, to all who would receive. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden," He says, "and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest." But even for those who are His, who belong to Him, oh, there's so much sanctification that yet needs to go on in our life, isn't there? How we chafe under His wise, tender, faithful, good, sovereign care. Grumble and complain and we fight and we rebel. We need to be sobered in knowing that if we resist His care, if we belong to Him because He loves us so much, you know what He's going to do? He's going to spank us. Hebrews chapter 12, as a father disciplines his child. He cares for you, beloved. And right now, He knows your circumstances. He knows everything. And He calls you to trust Him. To know that He knows perfectly what you need. He knows perfectly when you need it. And He knows perfectly how to supply it. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. He alone is a refuge. I love what is said. Just listen to these words from Psalm 142. I've mentioned before that if the book of Psalms were not in Scripture, I'd have checked out a long time ago. And I think I would modify that just a little bit to say, if Christ were not in Scripture, I'd have checked out a long time ago, because there's no hope apart from Christ. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 142. He says, verses 1 and following, "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him." He's praying. He's pouring out his soul to God. He's casting his cares to the Lord. He goes on to say, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, You knew my path in the way where I walk. They've hidden a trap for me." He's in danger. He says, verse 4, "Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for my soul. No one cares for my soul." Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way. The Lord has blessed me with a wife beyond my imagination. I'm a minor league rookie who married a major league all-star. And that gap just gets wider and wider as we go along. I'm blown away by the wife that the Lord has given me. But there are matters in my soul. There are realities that go beyond what she, as much as she would want to, can touch. As much as she loves me and cares for me and sacrifices for me and is such a blessing to me, she's not my shepherd. I only have one shepherd. And beloved, God wants us to be in that place that we cry out, "No one cares for my soul," so that we would see that, yes, there is one who cares for our soul. Infinitely, eternally, perfectly, sovereignly, tenderly, wisely, faithfully, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And even in that Psalm 142, the writer is anticipating that provision in Christ. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, is He is speaking about the necessity for His children not to store up treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. and to trust the care of our Father in heaven. So he says in Matthew 6, verse 25 through verse 34, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing?" Now, for many of us, these words perhaps are a little bit more significant in our lives than even a few years ago as our economy has begun to tank. Praise God for that. Perhaps we need to trust Him more fully. Perhaps we need to not rely on our investments and not rely on our retirement accounts. Nothing inherently wrong with those things. The issue is, where is your trust? So he goes on to say, verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Rhetorical question. Verse 27, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." It's one thing to plan. It's one thing to exercise wisdom. It's a whole other thing to worry. To insult the gracious, faithful, kind, wise, perfect provision of God. But oh, how we worry, don't we? Oh, how we worry. Beloved, we need to see that as sin of the highest degree. Do you have an excuse? Do you have a reason? Do you have an explanation for why you worry? No, I don't either. And the Lord's still sanctifying me as well. It's tragic what happens when we begin to be oriented that way, when we're doubting the provision of God. And we're going to see how all this connects. We're not even going to get through it all this morning. I know. We're going to continue on in weeks to come. When we don't trust the care of our good shepherd, and I mean really trust that He knows what I need, and He knows when I need it, and He knows how I need it. If I don't trust that, and I begin to worry, and I begin to get anxious, you know what it does? It kills ministry. Because I'm no longer joyfully entrusting myself to Him, completely abandoned and free in knowing that He's going to give me what I need, when I need it, how I need it, so that I'm free to minister to others as He directs. Again, in our passage, we see these two things, and we're not going to get into the second point this morning. We see Christ caring for His own, but don't miss the fact. How does He care for His own? He cares for His own through His own. Because what does He say to Mary? He says, "Woman, look to your son." And what does He say to John, the disciple whom He loves? "Look to your mother." John, who undoubtedly was grieving, who undoubtedly was troubled, who had for a moment, we know from the other Gospels, with the rest of the disciples, he had run for the hills, but he had come back, is undoubtedly troubled. And yet Jesus doesn't even have to specifically tell him what to do. John responds, he knows the heart of Christ. He knows the heart of Christ, and he knows what Christ means when he says, "Behold your mother." And he says, "Okay, I'm going to alter my life. I'm going to make a permanent change in the way I live, and this woman is now going to begin to live with me." He was freed up to minister because he knew the love of Christ for him. And so at the instant that Jesus brought a life-altering ministry need to him, he said, "I'm here." And from that day on, from that moment, he assumed the care and responsibility for her. Beloved, when you and I doubt, when you and I worry, it's not just that we're insulting the Lord in that. It's not just that we're sinning against God, but we're absolutely killing what God wants to do through us in ministry to others. Oh, there's so much within this passage in the tender care of our shepherd. The action point as it relates to seeing the glory of Christ in his tender affection for his own as it's displayed toward Mary is to trust him continually. To trust him. To trust him. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and we'll draw things together in looking at this and making just a few comments. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, pick it up in verse 5 and read down through verse 10. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Remember, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, believers who are being persecuted, believers who are being displaced from their homes, who are going through myriads of fiery trials. He's wanting them, he's drawing them to look to Christ. That's what the whole book is about. Look to Christ. Look to the salvation you've been given in Christ. Believe that. Trust that. Hope in Christ. And humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a word picture that's given to speak of the transcendent authority and might and power of God to care for your little life and my little life, small and infinitesimal as we are, like a blade of grass, like a flower that comes and then fades, such is our life, even as Peter makes reference to earlier. Yet God cares for us perfectly, intimately, wisely. And we're to humble ourselves before him, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And the exhortation that is given there, the primary verb and imperative, is to humble yourself. And when he says in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him, that's a participle indicating that the way in which we humble ourselves is to throw our care upon him. And it's interesting, in the Greek, he says, all the care of you. And when he says all the care, in the Greek, it's singular. In our English translations, it tends to be plural, casting all your anxiety or casting all your cares. But in the Greek, it's singular. All your care as one big lump. Do you ever feel like if you try to pour out your heart to God that it's impossible even to enumerate all of your cares? They're just like exploding like fireworks in your mind, or like a giant tree with branches and limbs going everywhere. You can't even begin to identify these things. God says, cast the whole thing. Your life. Cast it. Decisively, continually, throw it upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And the Greek more literally would say, because to him it is an object of care concerning you. Do you believe he loves you. He created you. He knows you. Knows all about your sin, knows all about your weaknesses, knows all about the circumstances, knows all about the things that are tempting you to be afraid, tempting you to be anxious. He knows all that, beloved. And He wants you to learn to just continually cast all of it upon Him. Trusting Him, relying on Him, never doubting His care for you. And as we're going to see, it's only when we do that, only as we grow in our confidence of His love and our security in that love, that we're all the more freed up to minister and to serve and to give, because we're drawing upon all that God is feeding our souls with in and through Christ. I'll close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us take comfort in the thought that we have in Jesus a Savior of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless concern for the condition of His believing people. Let us never forget His words, 'Whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Ryle goes on to say, "The heart that even on the cross felt for Mary is a heart that never changes. Jesus never forgets any who love Him, and even in their worst estate, remembers their need." No wonder that Peter says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Father God, how can we fathom the depth and the wonder of Your love for Your own? And all that You have revealed in and through Christ, and all of His work in the cross, through the cross, and now beyond the cross, points to Your glorious sufficiency. How can we ever doubt this One who, in the midst of the agony of the suffering of the cross, yet cared for His mother? How can we doubt You when now you're no longer on the cross, but exalted at the right hand of Your Father? Oh, help us, Lord. We do believe, but there's so much unbelief. Help us. We're thankful that You give grace to the humble. Help us be humble all the more. Help us be open and honest about our burdens fundamentally with You, and help us be humbly receptive to ministry that You may bring to us through others, but guard us from ever idolizing others and looking to others to meet needs that only You can. Deliver us from our gross, arrogant tendency to prescribe to You how we believe those needs ought to be met. Father, we don't even know what our needs are, let alone know how they're to be met. We just want to be completely yielded, submitted to You. And Lord, gloriously, that then You would be pleased to grant us the honor, even as You granted John, the disciple whom You loved, to be used by You in Your ministry, in expressing Your love to those whom You would call us to so minister. May You do Your work in all of our souls for Your glory. Amen.